Well, today to begin, you can turn to the book of James, and we'll be looking at a couple verses out of the book of James. We've looked at the first four verses for quite some time, and finally we're going to move past them, but not too far past them. Today, the verses that we'll be looking at are verse 5 and 6. And I'll go ahead and read those for us right now. Verse 5 begins by saying, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And then verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." So those are our verses for this morning, and we'll just go ahead and begin. We're going to take a look at different words in each one of the verses there, pick out a word, talk about it a little bit, and move on. The idea here, of course, though, is just to make some applications out of what we talk about this morning, out of what God shows us here. The first thing that we need to remember, though, and we will get this from the prior verses, that James is talking about trials and afflictions and persecutions. So he's writing to this group of believers. They are Jewish believers. And just by quick review, remember verse 2 starts out, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So here is the context. And the commentators made a very firm point to not take this idea of if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. They made a very firm point to say this is not just wisdom in a big, broad, general sense for just living life well or successfully, but it's specifically tied to the wisdom that we need when we go through trials or afflictions or persecutions. So we'll do our best to keep it there as well, that this is a specific type of wisdom, the wisdom that is needed for our difficulties in life. However, I will take a rabbit trail probably once or twice and refer to other kinds of wisdom as well. So the first word we're going to look at is that very first one, the word "if." If any of you lacks wisdom. So James is speaking to all of us here, though, when he uses that word "if." James is saying that this lack of wisdom is really a standing fact among all of us. It's almost as if he's saying, since you lack wisdom, rather than if you lack wisdom. So this lacking of wisdom is true for all of us. And it especially becomes true, it especially comes into focus during times of trial. Now, depending on our life experiences and depending on just us as individuals, the degree of our need for wisdom might vary. Some of us need more, some of us need less, but we all need wisdom during times of trial and affliction. So it is required by all believers. Now this may come as a shock to some of us, right? I mean, we love to be self-sufficient in all areas. It's our prized possession. I am self-sufficient. I make my wife and family rather upset because I go hunting alone because I'm self-sufficient and I'm a fool to do that, I realize. So I do need some wisdom in just that simple area, but that's not an area of affliction. That's an area of enjoyment. So I don't know, I justify it somehow. But anyway, no, I need to be a little bit more wise concerning that. But this whole idea of self-sufficiency, we all prize that, and it's a character trait that, you know, Americans thrive on, perhaps, or at least out here in the West, you know, the self-sufficiency. But it may come to a shock, as a shock to some of us, that, sorry, my friend, you too need wisdom, no matter how self-sufficient you feel that you are. You need this. And here comes that self-sufficiency is a problem, because the first step to gaining wisdom is to realize that we lack wisdom. We're not going to ask God for something that we think that we already have ourselves. So the first step in receiving wisdom, the first step in gaining wisdom, is to recognize I need it. And I shouldn't go forward without it. So that's the first step that we need to come to. So it's important that we know ourselves. It's important that we know our flaws. We're not saying to be super self-introspective, but there is a point where we just really do need to know what our limits are according to God's Word. And God's Word says, you all need wisdom. I need wisdom. And we need to recognize that and not be afraid to admit that. And then once we get to that point, we are able then to go to that next step and begin asking God, God, I'm in this difficulty. I need to make a decision. I need to make a choice. I need to move forward. I don't know how to do that without your guidance, without your wisdom, without you speaking to me through your word and through your spirit. And so, wisdom is essential for us, but it's something that we sometimes don't feel we need. And God is saying, you've got that one wrong. You do need it. So please ask me. So that's just an encouraging thought, really. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Our time this morning is not this in-depth study on the word wisdom and what wisdom is, but I thought I would just take a moment to express the benefits of wisdom. And so one place, of course, that talks a lot about wisdom is the book of Proverbs. And It doesn't give like a strict definition for wisdom, but it does explain the great benefits of wisdom, and it compares wisdom with other things that we might value, and it says wisdom is far more valuable than all these other possessions or ideas. So as an example, Proverbs 3:13 says this. It says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. And all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. And of course, it's referring to wisdom here. And it's just expressing in a poet's language, if you will, the great value of wisdom, and how its value is beyond any of the prized possessions that we can gain in this world. Her paths are all peace. She is a tree of life, always green, always flourishing, always full, ready to be picked. That fruit is ready to be picked all the time. But we must seek it. We must ask for it. It is theirs for our taking, if you will, but it must be realized that it is required. We have to go for it. It's not just something that we're going to trip over. It's something that is given to us by God. So, why is wisdom given? Well, there are many reasons, and I'm just going to name two here. So, and again, we're coming back to the context of suffering or affliction or confusion. It could be mental confusion. It could be physical suffering. It could be all these ways that we have or experience affliction. And so, in the context of suffering, one of the reasons that the Christian suffers, and we might not like this because it has nothing to do with us. Yeah. But it's so that others can see how to suffer. I mean, we're stuck on planet Earth, so you're going to suffer. If you haven't suffered lately, just, you know, hang on, because it's coming, right? We know that. We laugh at that. We laugh at it because it's true. We know that we might be going through an okay time right now. Everything's kind of okay, but that's, life isn't like that. It comes and goes. It's cyclical. It's up and down, and there are good times. There are hard times. But one of the reasons, one of our callings as saints, if you will, is to show others how to suffer. And that becomes a witness to the world. We talked about redeeming the time. Well, our time that we spend struggling and suffering is not meant to be completely private. It's meant to be seen. It's meant to be observed. And we have that as a calling. Others who are outside of Christ, they need to see that even in the midst of our hard and difficult experiences, that Jesus Christ is sufficient to give pathways of peace, like we just read about, to provide comfort, to provide a quiet trust, and to provide courage to just keep going forward. So one of the reasons that we suffer is to provide to the lost world an example of how to suffer. So can you see now why we need wisdom? I don't know how to be that example to you guys, and you don't know how to be that example to others. We need wisdom to do that. It is a spiritual thing that is going on between our suffering and the people who are watching. And God uses the strength that He gives us, the peace that He gives us, the decision-making abilities that He gives us. He uses those things. Those are the wisdom that we use. And He uses those to say, there's something different about that girl. There's something different about that guy. They're going through something that I went through. And why are they doing so much better than I am as I went through it? And so, again, one of the reasons that we need wisdom is to show the world how to suffer, because everybody goes through it. It's certainly one thing, you know, if I meet somebody and, you know, we have nothing in common, well, yeah, we do. We both suffer. We both go through hard times. What are some hard times that you've been through with recently, my friend? And wow, you've got a conversation that never ends, right? So humanity definitely has this thing called suffering and affliction in common. It's just that the Christian is given wisdom to go through those times differently, supernaturally, if you will. Okay, a second reason is related to this, very strongly related. Oh, maybe it's the same thing, I don't know. But wisdom, it shouldn't be a noun. It's a thing, right? It's a person, place, or thing. It's a noun. But it really works very much like a verb. Wisdom is not an intellectual event. Wisdom is an action that is seen and observed. It's just merely not cerebral. It's an event that's witnessed in us. It is to be a biblical action. It's a biblical decision, for example. It's a biblical choice. It's a biblical response. It is something that others can see. So here again, this is why we need wisdom, because we can respond in all kinds of ways to affliction and pain and suffering and trials. But that's not the point for us as believers. The point is, are we responding in a biblical way? Are we responding according to Scripture and according to truth and according to the examples that we have from those who have done the same in the past? So we need wisdom because our response can't just be any response. Our decision just can't be any decision. Our choice can't just be any choice. Any choice will do. Just do something. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm not given that prerogative to just choose anything. I only am to choose a biblical response because I'm a Christian. It's my nature demands that I respond this way. Our nature is so important here. We have to understand that Christians are different creations than the rest of humanity. We are not the same. There's another nature within us now, and it doesn't exist in those over there that aren't believers. It just doesn't. So our natures, you know, a cat does what cats do, right? It has a cat nature. It claws, and it purrs, and it ignores you, and it tortures mice. You know, why does it do that? Why is that cat doing that? Well, it's a cat. It's what cats do. And dogs don't ever act like cats. I mean, dogs, they're your best friend. They don't ignore you, right? And they chew everything up, and they shed all over the house. And why do they do that? Well, they do that because they're dogs, and that's their nature. Well, Christians must respond with their nature as well. Why does a Christian respond this way? Because they're responding biblically. Why do they think this way? Because they're thinking biblically. So that's where wisdom comes in. Why do we need wisdom? It's so that we can respond to life biblically. That's why we need wisdom. That's what wisdom is, if we want to try to define it. It's just taking biblical knowledge and applying it to an event, a choice, a decision, a reaction, a response. It's just taking the written word and making it living, if you will. That is wisdom from God. So do I need to know it? Do I need to have wisdom? The answer is yes. And so what does James say? Well, ask God for it. What are you waiting for? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So the next thing, let's talk about this whole idea of asking. Let him ask of God. Let the Christian ask God for this. And that's the next part of our verse. Let him ask of God. And I've already kind of jumped into this point a little bit. He wants us, again, to deal with our afflictions from the standpoint of faith. It's another thing that is that a Christian lives their life, their nature is to live by faith. What does Paul say in the book of Romans? That famous verse that grabbed Martin Luther was, "The righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." Well, the Christian will live by faith. Does any other human do that? No. They live by worldly wisdom and worldly guidance and science. And, you know, they have all these other things that guide them and in truth guide us as well in areas. But ultimately, the Christian is led by faith. The Christian lives by faith in God's word. And so God wants us, therefore, to, when we have affliction, to do something that's Christian, which is pray, ask God. That's a Christian thing to do. Now, all people pray, correct? I mean, atheists pray. When they're in the foxhole and all that kind of thing. I mean, all religions have prayer and on and on. But we are, please understand, I'm not saying just pray as some nebulous thing out there. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. We pray in the truth of Scripture. So we respond by prayer, which is biblical prayer, if you will, Christian prayer. So, and this idea of when we come into affliction and we recognize our need for wisdom, that God wants us to respond by doing something that requires faith or doing is, it's similar to this idea that James brings up in chapter 2, where he says, if we have genuine faith, we will also have genuine, selfless, active works which demonstrate that faith. You say you have faith, then you correspondingly you should have works that demonstrate that faith. So trials highlight our need for wisdom, and when we ask God for it, we are applying one of faith's purest expressions. God wants us to respond to things by doing Christian things, and one of those, again, Christian things is this idea of prayer. We are praying. Let him or let her, when faced with difficulty, pray. That's what God's saying. You need to respond with something that is faithful. full of faith. You know, has anyone ever said to you, when you're going through a hard time or just seeking advice, or you know, just a little confused about this or that or whatever it might be, you know, have you ever heard, have they ever asked you, have you prayed about this? Or have you looked to see what the scriptures say about this? Or have you sought godly counsel about this? You know, what they're saying to you, have you acted like a Christian yet in this matter? Because see, what Christians do is they pray about it. And Christians, in their nature demands that they study God's word and examine God's word to see what to do. Christians, their nature demands that they talk to other Christians and seek counsel and godly advice. Have you done those things? Are you behaving like a Christian to help you through this affliction? Oh, well, I guess I wasn't. Maybe. Have you asked God for wisdom? Because wisdom would say, pray about this. Wisdom would say, go talk to this person, not that person. Wisdom would say, have you turned to the book of Proverbs or whatever? So again, those are Christian things. And so that's the whole idea behind let him ask God. It's disciplining ourselves to do what Christians do. And Timothy and Paul in 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So discipline is just a rightly motivated action we do consistently over and over and over. So the right motivation in our disciplines, though, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And these disciplines are behaviors and practices that are taught or modeled in the Bible. Again, everything's coming back to the Scripture. So, for example, Jesus modeled both individual or private prayer, and he modeled prayer with others, like prayer together in the church here. So when James says, let him ask of God, in other words, when James says, pray, well, that's clearly a discipline that we get from the Scripture. It was modeled there. It was shown as being practiced there. Jesus did it. The disciples did it. I should do it too. But we don't always just immediately think of that. And that's why we always require wisdom. Because wisdom would be like the thing that reminds us to pray. The thing that reminds us to go back to Scripture. So, here, just a quick thought here. If you don't go back to Scripture, if you don't do a Christian response to something, what is your source then? Have you ever thought about that? What is your source for wisdom? And of course, in our post-truth culture now, our post-truth society, where you are the source of the wisdom. You are your own God. You make your own decisions because there is no certainty, there are no absolutes, and there are no truth. Other than the ones, of course, that I come up with. I can discount all of yours because I have my own. So I don't know about, you know, when we put it that way, do you want to take the risk of trusting this or take the risk of trusting you? And so we need to be able to rely upon God's word more confidently. So now I need to, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail perhaps. What I'm not saying here is that all of these things that we do, you know, Jesus wants us to be disciplined. He wants us to pray. He wants us to give. He wants us to serve. He wants us to sacrifice. He wants us to do all these Christian things because that's the nature of a Christian, to do Christian things. But none of those things save us, right? None of those things make us Christian. So we have to just bring that point up a little bit. Again, it goes going back to what James said here. Jesus is always reminding us of this idea. He said, because Jesus says, for example, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're always being told to go after good works because that's the nature of a Christian. However, doing all those things is not going to save you, like I just said. If we confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, it is that, and it is then, that you are saved. But it's your actions then that should follow accordingly. Right? So we can't ever get that order mixed up. It's not the things that we do that make us a Christian. We are a Christian in nature. That nature was given to us, and therefore our actions follow accordingly. And we do those Christian things because we're saved, not because we're trying to be saved. And that is a huge point of contention and confusion in our world today, and it always has been. So, anyway, to wrap this point up here of let him ask of God, well, you do that because that's what Christians do. It's your nature to do so. So let him, just let your nature be Christian. Let people see you praying. Let people see you trusting and sharing and obeying. Let them see you being patient, and let them see you studying and demonstrating trust in God's word. Let them see you asking for forgiveness and giving to the poor and sacrificing time and money and convenience and energy to help the widow and the sick, and on and on and on it goes. The Christian works that Christians do. Let that shine before the world, because that's our nature. Let the Christian ask God. Next phrase here. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So a couple, just break this down a little bit. The word gives to all. So my thinking here just immediately went to the background that I grew up in within the Catholic Church, but it can be applied to other places. But, you know, it's just saying here that God is not partial to a favored few. There's not he's generous to all believers. He's generous to all his children who ask him in faith. You know, God gives to his children without exception. There's none who are, this whole idea of God is not partial, it just destroys the hopes of proud and religious men and women whose position or authority or accomplishments, you know, they vainly believe that those things set them at a higher state of deserving more favor from God, or more insight from God, or more grace from God, if you will. But nobody is higher than another. We believe, the scripture says, or teaches, the priesthood of the believer, if you will, that we are all on the same level before God. He loves all his children, none higher or lower than the other. It's all infinitely the same love, infinitely the same grace that is given to us. Now, it might look different to us because we have different issues going on that need to be straightened out in our hearts and in our minds, but his love is not parted out based upon who we think we are or what we've done or anything like that, or our whatever. He loves his children, and he gives to all of them equally. There's this saying that there's a song, perhaps, I'm not sure where it is, but you know, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, which means everyone there can come there just as freely as the next guy. If it was on a hill, only the strong could get there, right? If it was up at Casper College, only the intellectual ones could get over there. If it was somewhere else, like in Evergreen, Colorado, where Nancy was, then only the rich people could get to the cross, kind of thing. But the cross is on completely flat, level ground, and for an infinity in every direction, it's level, so that all may come equally. The wheelchairs get there, the crutches get there, the runners get there, we all get there. It's all level at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, that we're all given redeeming grace, and we find forgiveness and redemption there. But here's the thing that's so confusing, I think, to many of us. So the ground before the cross is level, But the ground after the cross, if I can put it that way, is level as well. Once we become believers, God's not saying, okay, I've got different plan, I got different requirements of you than you. You don't get as much grace because you're not behaving as well or whatever. The ground still remains level. Grace is extended to everyone equally before and after the cross. There's not this, I gave grace for your forgiveness, but I'm going to make you be legalistic from now on. You got to perform for me now, buddy, to get grace. So it doesn't work that way. So be thankful for that, because God just is not the type of giver that we are sometimes. He's so willing to give. He is so generous, which is that next phrase. And this is gives us such a beautiful glimpse into what it means to have God's heart, if you will, the divine heart of generosity. The word means two things. It means simple and it means singular. So God gives simply or innocently, if you want to think of it that way. There's no calculated desire of His to get something in return. When He gives us because we ask for wisdom or we ask for whatever it is that we need, He gives with no expectations. He's not saying, I'll give you this, but you need to do this in return. He's not. His giving is simple. It's just here, out of my love. Please do not try to earn my favor because of it or whatever. And then the other word is it's singular, or with a singularity, meaning it only has one motive, and that motive is to further my welfare. So God gives innocently, and He gives singularly. He has one motive, and that is my benefit. And we don't give that way we try to, I know, but anyway, God's generosity is so perfect, it is so pure, and it is so comforting to know that He gives without scolding us, and He gives without finding fault, and that's what the next phrase means, without reproach. So He gives generously, and He gives without reproach, meaning He is unwilling when we come to Him and say, okay, I see that you've come here again. Well, last time you were here and I gave you something, it didn't work out the way I thought. You know, you squandered that. You didn't use it right. And you're back here asking for forgiveness, and now you even want wisdom and you want me to bless. You know, God is unwilling to even go there in any degree. He's not going to lecture us. He's not going to criticize us or find fault or scold us or shame us. Instead, He is always willing to hear our cry, and He's always willing to hear our prayers. And this willingness, of course, is that demonstration of what grace is. Perhaps we should spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out what grace really is instead of what we think it is. Because God's grace is an infinite thing that is just unhuman. It is unimaginable how much He loves us. And we just tend all the time towards legalism and wanting to prove that we're worthy, or worse, putting on God the idea that He's a legalist. You know, thinking that, well, I did this for God, but God didn't respond accordingly. You know, and put that type of response back upon Him, where, you know, this whole relationship is based upon what I do, or, you know, and if it doesn't work out, then forget trust, forget faith, forget His promises. It just, you know, doesn't work that way, right? Well, anyway, grace certainly does, and I work that way, where He gives generously, He gives without reproach to His children. Why? Because there's this divine love, again, something that is, it will take an eternity to understand, and even saying it that way doesn't give it its due. There's just one verse that is so tender, I think, and so expressive of what I'm saying here, and it's just I'll read it for you. It's Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And it just shows you, gives you a glimpse again into this generous, without reproach, giving nature of God. So it says, when he, meaning Jesus, when he came down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, now here's a leper. What has the leper ever done for you? You know, he could say, yeah, I need you to do this or this or this. But, you know, just here comes a leper. And the leper worshipped him, and he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So notice the "if you are willing" part there. Is God willing to meet you in your need? Well, it depends on what I think of God today, is how some of us take it. But the scripture says God is always willing, and here's Jesus demonstrating it. Jesus put out his hand. Now, you never do that, right? To a leper, and touched him. Who did that? No one did that. But Jesus did that. And then he said these amazing words, I am willing. And he says those amazing words to you over and over and over. I cringe sometimes when I hear the question, does God give a second chance? You know, the answer to that is no. He gives an infinity of chances. Every second is another second to start over new with God. He doesn't give a second chance. What, a third? Well, I don't know. You're kind of pushing it here a little bit. You know, 70 times 7, what does that mean? That means forever. It means forever. God is willing always to have us come to Him. And He's willing always to give us the grace that we need to further our welfare. Because when we are experiencing our welfare, we're worshiping Him as a response, because we know where our welfare is coming from. And so it's this never-ending circle, if you will, of God meets my need, I praise Him, He meets my need, He receives His praise, I receive His love. It just goes on and on and on. So anyway, please know what your requirements are. And ask God, let the Christian pray, and know who this God is that you're speaking to. He is not a God of human invention. He is the God of gods, who is a God of grace and a God of love. And He will respond to you willingly and generously. Last phrases here then. This last part. So this is kind of the tricky part, right? That's why we're stopping halfway through the verse. But it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. So now, here we go. Here we go. The no doubting part. But actually, there's a lot of encouragement here as we look at this. It says, but let him ask in faith. If you're going to come to God, ask in faith. Well, I love the recent song lyric that says, they say, I didn't write it down, but it's just coming through me. The Even If song. They say it just takes a little faith to move a mountain. That's kind of a song lyric, you know. Just faith of a mustard seed just takes a little bit of faith, and a little bit of faith can move a mountain. And the rest of the song says, and that's good because a little faith is all I have right now. So we think that we have to be these monsters of faith sometimes, maybe. But God knows that faith is hard. When He says, but let him ask in faith, He is already being so honest with us. He knows that this is a struggle. He knows that when we're in trial, that we are struggling with faith. We are doubting already. We come to Him doubting sometimes. And so He gets that. He knows that. He's anticipating, this is how you're going to feel. I know this. And he just, how honestly and accurately He describes our condition and our need. You know, there's no other religious book in the world that is like the Bible, in the sense that Well, in so many senses, but it just describes our human condition perfectly. It just tells us who we are and what we struggle with. There's no guesswork about what I am on the inside, because the Bible tells me that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek for God. And God just says, this is you. You suppress the truth. You are unbelieving. You're unfaithful, and on and on and on. He really wants us to know who we are so that we can turn to Him and be replaced by Him, if you will. Anyway, the other great thing about the Bible, it not only tells us who we are, but it gives us the full provision for what we are. So, what an incredible thing. But anyway, yeah, who of you can say, or all right, you know, at one time we haven't faced doubt in our prayers, you know, or a dozen other possible issues that come up in life. Our tendency is to doubt and not have faith and not have trust and not believe in God's word. Our tendency is always towards unbelief rather than belief, because we just immediately, the doubts are there. Boom. There's a trial. Boom. There are the doubts right there at the same moment. So He knows that faith is not easy. So that's why He tackles this issue head on. And He says, hey, here, you know, I'm going to give you some ideas about how to get back on track so that you don't get angry or you don't go off track or you don't get bitter. So faith or doubt is not sin. We need to kind of acknowledge that right now. But it's certainly a temptation that will go quickly to sin if we don't deal with it. To doubt something is not evil, but to stay in doubt, then you got trouble. Then you become an unbeliever in this or that or the other thing. And so you got to be careful to deal with doubt quickly. It's kind of like recognizing our need for wisdom. We also have to be able to recognize when we are doubting. Oh, I'm doubting. We have to know ourselves. We have to be aware of what we're thinking. I'll never forget when I was just an early believer, somebody asked me, how's your thought life? And I'd never heard that before, and I stammered, and like I'm doing now. No, I said, what does that mean? Thought life? What is that? And he goes, you're thinking. Are you not aware of your thinking, of your thoughts? And I'm going, never thought about it. I don't know if I'm aware of my thinking. See, I was lost, right? I was unredeemed. My mind was dead to truth and to what makes truth work. And he goes, okay, you need to start thinking about, you know, sin, for example. Is it wrong to think this way? Oh, yeah, I guess it, you know, he gave me examples of whatever. Oh, yeah, okay, I guess I see what you're saying. So he had to teach me about my thoughts and to evaluate my thoughts and to think about my thinking. You know, metacognition is the word. The buzzword today in all the public schools is mindfulness. Be aware of what you're thinking. Be aware of your emotions. Be aware of how you're feeling. And then once you're aware, then you can do something about it. Anyway, back. We have to be aware when we're doubting, because there are wonderful answers to get out of it. So this is, I'm closing up here with just this last part. Everybody should be a very good preacher to themselves. I know you, that would get you, Kim. So, for example, if you turn to Psalm 43, what we've got here is David preaching to himself when he's going through doubts and trials. He's preaching the word to himself as if he's two people. So let me just go through this. I got this from Mr. Spurgeon and his commentary from the Psalms. But in verse 5 of Psalm 43, he says, is that right? It's also in verse 42, or chapter 42. I guess that's the one I'm getting at. It's the same verses in both chapters in the same verse, but chapter 42, verse 5. It says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." So, here I'm just going to quote Spurgeon here. He said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" As though he were two men, David talks to himself or preaches to himself. Now, is this David? No, it's not David. It's just the psalmist. Okay. So the psalmist is speaking to himself as if there's two of him there. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He's confronting his doubting thoughts right there. His faith reasons with his fears. So he's saying, here's my fear. Now I'm going to reason with this. Why am I fearing this? He's investigating his fear, if you want to think of it that way. His hope argues with his sorrows. His present troubles, he asks, will they last forever? The rejoicings of my foes, are they not more than just empty talk? So he's saying, you can see what he's saying, I hope here. So for example, his faith reasons with his fears. So he has these fears, but he's confronting those fears with faith. Should I really be afraid of that? Cannot God deal with that fear? Can he not deal with these people or this situation? So, he can deal with it. And so should I be fearful? No, maybe I shouldn't be. So he's going back and forth in his thinking. His hope argues with his sorrows. I'm so sad. It's so painful. I'm so distressed. I'm so irritated, or whatever it might be. But his hope is saying, is there not hope? I know it's nighttime, but morning's coming. Like the old sermon title, I know it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming, right? The resurrection is coming. It's the worst day ever with Christ dying, but Sunday's coming. So his hope is arguing with his sorrows here. These present troubles, will they last forever? This torment that I'm facing, is this really going to last forever? He's asking himself that. He's preaching this to himself. Are you forever going to be this way in this sorrow, in this grief, in this pain, in this situation? And logic, common sense, and the promises of God's word all mingled together says, no, this will pass. It's always passed for everyone else. I'm not the one exception in the universe. So you can see how he's confronting his doubts with truth. If he was ignorant that he was doubting in the first place, then doubt wins. And he becomes an unbeliever very, very quickly in the promises of God. Let me just finish Spurgeon's quote here. It says, "My absence from the solemn feast, is that a perpetual exile? Why this deep depression, this faithless fainting, this chicken-hearted melancholy?" So the psalmist chides the psalmist out of the dumps. And herein he is an example for all of us who may be desponding. So he preaches himself out of doubt. And preachers are supposed to preach the truth, right? So you take the truth and you preach yourself out of doubt by reminding yourself of the truth. So does this tell us anything about how important it is that we should be in God's word every day? Does it tell us anything about why we should know what the promises of God are? Does it tell us anything about why we should be studying and examining and memorizing the God's word? Does it tell us anything about why this book is so essential for us to live by? Because if we don't live by it, we live by our own reasonings, which become doubts, which become unbelief, which become despondency and despair and hopelessness, and on it goes. So, as we go back and reread the verses here, James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting." So just that last part one more time. It's not a threat when James says that. He's not saying, hey, you can pray, but you better not doubt. Because we all doubt. God's not threatening us to say, hey man, if you doubt, it's over for you. He's saying, don't doubt because there's no reason to doubt, my friends. He's saying, I've fixed this doubting problem. It's all right here. I know it's your tendency. I know it's that's where you're going to go. But he says, there is no need for doubt. There is only the necessity of just asking me. And you'll find that I'm willing. I'm right here. Generously, liberally, without reproach, full of grace. Come and ask. Be the Christian. Do what Christians do. They ask God. And that's James's reminder and encouragement for us today.